Father, we come before you, thanking you for the knowledge that you dispense to us, the grace and the mercy, the kindness, forbearance, the long-suffering, all of these things that make you who you are. We thank you for the grace that you provide, that as we go through our daily lives, that we know that you're there supporting us and guiding us. And we thank you, Lord, that you teach us through your word and by your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would invigorate us, that we wouldn't simply be, as I always pray, Lord, hearers of the word, but doers. May this become a reality as we learn your ways, especially this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we get into the Gospel of Mark, it caused me to reflect on the relationships that we have, because Mark was a young man, probably a teenager at the time Jesus was around, and we'll see that in a moment. But he ended up, am I a little loud? Okay, he ended up being like the secretary of Peter, the Apostle Peter. And some say that Peter actually dictated the Gospel of Mark. We don't know that for sure, but it's a possibility. And we run across individuals that influence our lives, and we don't realize it until later what impact they had. And as we go through this first chapter, I would like you to reflect, especially as you walk away, the relationships that you've encountered and how they have affected you, where later on in life, it seems as if it was no accident that you came across those particular individuals. They helped to shape your character, and it may not be somebody that you particularly got involved in. Maybe they were there for a short period of time, and you just remember one or two lessons. And when you reflect on that and you see how maybe it was a teacher and they taught you one aspect of being truthful on your papers and not plagiarizing in school, or you know, they taught you what it was to be honest, or maybe it was a police officer that saw you shoplifting some candy at a young age, or whatever it might have been, they shaped you as the individual you are today. And we know that the Apostle Peter had a part in Mark's life and all the individuals that were around him, and that's why he brought the gospel to us, which we are reading today. And literally, I believe, billions of people have gone through this book. Now, it was written sometime between AD 60 and AD 70, and it was written to the Gentile Christians of the time. It was in a setting of the Roman persecution of the Christians under Nero, which drove the Christians into the catacombs. Catacombs were the areas in which they would bury the bodies of deceased individuals, and the bodies would decay at that point, and they would take the bones and they would stack them up and they'd move them to another section, and that's just what they did back in that time with the buried bodies. Now, the style that is used with this, there's one word that stands out. I mentioned this a few weeks ago. The word is immediately. You see that repeatedly coming up over 40 times in this book. And so whenever you see the word immediately, there's an urgency with this gospel here. And the gospels are written from four different perspectives. Now, does anyone remember why the Gospel of Matthew was written, how it portrayed Jesus Christ? Anybody remember that? There's a way that he was portrayed. It was as king. Jesus is portrayed as a king in the book of Matthew. Does anyone know how he's portrayed in the book of Mark? I think I heard it. Servant? Servant. He's portrayed as a servant. What about in the book of Luke? Gospel of Luke. The Son of God is for the Gospel of John. John presents Jesus as divine. But Luke's, you said it? As man, his humanity. And so that's why we have four different Gospels. We want to see Jesus as a king. We want to see him as a servant. We want to see him as a human being, and we also want to see him as God, because those are the characteristics that Jesus had, that it was part of him. And so we're looking at this servanthood aspect of Jesus when we get here. The key verse in this gospel is Mark chapter 10, verse 45, For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so if he is our example, we are to follow through with what he did. We are to emulate that in our lives and being a servant. And I have to be honest, that is probably the hardest thing, to serve. And especially if somebody gets mad at you for whatever reason, do you feel like serving them? Do you feel like helping them in some way? Like I must confess, confession is good for the soul. This last week I made a turn into another lane and I was in a hurry and I didn't turn on my blinker to get into the lane. And so I got there, I thought everything was okay, and then this woman pulls up next to me and she's going, I'm going, what? You know, and I can see she's upset. And so I roll down the window and she starts saying something about my blinker. And I go, ooh, you know. But then I was kind of getting mad, you know, on the inside. Like, you know, you could just told me, you know, you don't have to get all upset. Like I'm the worst thing since, you know, unsliced bread. You just let me know. And she was angry, and it didn't cross my mind for a minute, for at least a minute, to be kind. I didn't say anything. This is what I did. I just looked. You know, I was just staring over at her, and then my flesh, you know, I could feel it just starting to take place, just churning, what can I do, you know, and I'm thinking I could follow her. You know, no, I don't want to be the road rage. But the flesh, you know, I didn't think about serving her at all. Like, I'm so sorry, you know, rolling down my window saying, I'm sorry, you know, I didn't think of that right at the moment. And so she pulls away, and then I come up in this other turn lane, and I took one last look, looked over at her, and I pulled forward, and I got ready to turn. And so I turn, and I'm thinking, okay, Bill, you just need to relax. You're to blame. And I'm going, yeah, I'm to blame. I'm at fault for this. I made a mistake. I need to realize that, and I'll let my pride get a hold of me. And as I turn, I look in my rear view mirror, my side view mirror, and she's waving with one finger. And I thought, oh, and then my flesh just got up again. And I go, no, I was wrong. I was completely wrong. I didn't think about being humbled towards her at that moment again. I didn't want to serve her, so to speak, and be humble. And I know the Lord has things like that go on just so that I can share them with you to make sure you know I'm in the right place. But this idea of serving, even when it's difficult, even when it's hard, even when somebody is a... I remember one woman, she would call people pests. It's such a pest. You know, even when people to you are, they are like a pest, you serve them. That's what we're called to do. Now that is hard, I know, but Jesus was our example here. He went to the cross so that we might understand how this actually plays out in our lives. And then, who is Mark exactly? Well, Mark is the son of Mary. His name was also known as John, or you could call him John Mark. In Acts chapter 12, we have a little bit of insight into Mark and his family lineage. If you want to turn over to Acts chapter 12 in verse 6, there's a little story here that takes place. Peter has been seized and he is thrown into jail. And at the end of this discussion, it tells us who Mark is. It says in Acts chapter 12, verse 6, the night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains. And sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared. A light shone in his cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. Quick, get up, he said. The chains fell off Peter's wrist. Then the angel said to him, put on your clothes and sandals. And Peter did so. Wrap your cloak around you and follow me, the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison. But he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angels and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. The reason I'm going through some of this to describe who Mark is normally you want to know who is speaking or writing to you. You want to know what they believe, what they hold to. For instance, if somebody comes to me with a book and they say, "Do you recommend this book?" I say, "Who is the author?" And they'll tell me who the author is. If I know who the author is, I can immediately make a judgment about what his writing probably, what his writings probably contain. I know something about his character if I'm familiar with the author, and so I can either trust or hold in suspect what is written. And so Mark is basically having his credentials presented here, that he comes from a lineage of somebody who is spiritual. And we want to know those things. We want to know, as far as relationship is concerned, who is addressing us. Now, he is also the nephew of Barnabas. Now, remember Barnabas, if you turn over to Colossians chapter 4, verse 7. In Colossians 4, verse 7, you have written there, "Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, a fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. My fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greeting, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas." Now, Paul and Barnabas ministered together, and so he's kind of in the family. Also in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12 that we just went through, it says, "With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She was in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark." Now, Mark was not the son of Peter, but he treats him as a son. And so that gives credence to what is written. He has some authority there. He is the cousin of Barnabas. Peter calls him his son. Mary, who is involved with the church, is there. And so it's the credentials that we have presented. But there is a problem. We also find out that Paul and Barnabas had a sharp division between them in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 15, it was so severe that it separated Paul and Barnabas. And Paul ended up hooking up, so to speak, with Silas and going on a ministry with Silas. And Barnabas took Mark, John Mark, with him. And so they went on a separate missionary journey. Now, you might say, well, there was just a huge argument. Now, this happens in churches all the time where there is division. It can be a couple of people in the church. It can be somebody who is a leader and somebody who is a servant, or they're co-leaders in some particular ministry, and there's a division that arises, and all of a sudden, there's a break. And somebody goes to another church, and you're going, well, what's going on with that? How come there's a division here? And all kinds of questions come up, and there's some concern, and what's happening, and let's get to the bottom of this, and how can we rectify it? And we're so concerned about these issues that come up because there's a break in relationship. Well, God used this. Instead of having Paul and Barnabas together, he separated Paul and Barnabas, and they went on two separate missionary journeys. Now you had two by twos going out, not just one group, but it was divided, and therefore more people got the gospel. Mark ended up being restored to Paul. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 7, we find this out. And so it is good that this takes place. And so when we encounter hardship like Mark, how would you like it if an apostle of God says, "I'll have nothing to do with you"? Would you feel good that day? I don't think so. And just imagine how Mark was feeling. Now, was Paul in the flesh doing this? I don't know that he was. Maybe there was the fact that Mark abandoned him is what happened. Imagine going on a missionary trip. Bobby is over in Africa right now, and he has a team of 7 people over there. And imagine if when they were over there, 3 of them said, "We're out of here. We're gone. We're taken off." Would you be a little upset about that person? Would you allow that person to be involved with you again in ministry, going on a foreign missionary event? Probably not. You'd probably say, "I'm going to have nothing to do with this individual. They are untrustworthy. Do not bring them or even bring them up in my presence because they cause such heartache for me and difficulty. I want nothing to do with them." I'm sure that happened to Paul. And Paul later saw how Mark had repented of whatever he had done. We don't know the reasons why he was abandoned, but it simply worked out for the good for those in the body of Christ. Now, that gives us the background of Mark. And also, he was the young man, probably by church tradition, at the arrest of Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter 14, and we'll eventually get to it, when they came to arrest Jesus, there was a young man who was there that ended up fleeing away naked. Apparently, they grabbed his clothing, and they were going to take him captive, and he got away, but they took his clothes. And so he's running through the garden with no clothes on, the Garden of Gethsemane, and jetting out an arrow. Now, it is believed by church tradition that it was Mark. Now, Mark was more than likely a teenager at this point, could probably outrun the guards. I'm guessing 16, 17, 18, somewhere in there, but a young man, could have even been younger. And he was with Jesus during that time, and so he was chosen by God to author this epistle here, or excuse me, this gospel. Now, going on in verse 1 of Mark chapter 1, it says, "The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God." He explains who he's talking about. It's the gospel, which is the good news of Jesus, who is the Messiah, and also as a credential, he is the Son of God, which is a messianic phrase. Verse 2, "It is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way.'" Now, some of you know who this is. Who is this? John. John who? John the Baptist. That's where we get the Baptist religion, right? No, we don't get the Baptist religion from this. He was just known as one who would take people out to the Jordan River and he would baptize them. Now, those of you who have been to Israel, I know it's not very many of you, but you go to Israel and you think of the Jordan River. Many of you have been to the Colorado River, or at least you've driven over it, or maybe you've crossed over the Mississippi. Now, the Mississippi is a big river. It's a big bridge that goes over Mississippi down there by the Gulf. And the Jordan is not like that. The Jordan is not like the Colorado River. The Colorado River is a pretty big river, especially where you go over by Yuma, Arizona. It's pretty swift and moving. The Jordan River is smaller than that. Some points, the Jordan River is maybe double the size of this room, maybe the size of this room. It can be deeper in some sections where it's a little more slow moving. They have a section there that you can go to Israel normally on a tour. If you go there, you have the opportunity to be baptized. And they have a parking lot and a facility there and a place where Christians can go and get baptized in the Jordan River, because that's where Jesus was baptized. That particular site is not where Jesus got baptized. And the water, when we look at baptism as we will today, the water was deep enough to be completely submerged, to go way deep in the water and to come out. And we'll talk about the baptism of Jesus here in a moment. It goes on to say, verse 3, "A voice of one calling in the desert, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.' And so John came baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and ate locust and wild honey. And this was his message: 'After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" Now, John is quite a character. Who can tell me how much older he was than Jesus? I hear whispering. How old?
6 months.
He was 6 months older than Jesus. What relationship was he to Jesus? He was his cousin. So you have John the Baptist, who is the cousin of Jesus Christ, who didn't know that he was the Messiah until he was baptized, until John baptized him. It's like you grow up with your cousin, and you're looking at him and go, hey, cuz, and he shows up, hey, John, how's it going? And you know, you play, and you're little kids, and you grow up. I'm sure they saw each other on a regular interval. And John, he was, whenever they portray John in the movies of today, he knew exactly what he believed. He knew exactly what he wanted to do for the Lord. And he did it without compromising in any fashion. He was a type A personality, if you can relate to that. He was going to make it happen no matter what and wasn't going to be deterred. And he ended up losing his life as a result of his witness of being a prophet, just like Jesus. They were kind of hand in hand. Now, Jewish families, they can be strong-willed. I know that I'm strong-willed. I have some Jewish blood in me, and they talk about Jewish lawyers being very effective. Wherever you have two Jewish lawyers, you have three opinions, and you know they're just very tenacious in battle. They are extremely tenacious. They are able to fight their wars, and they're to win. Somebody attacks them, they not only subdue the enemy, but they take land from them, and then there's an uproar. And this has happened over the centuries. They're just really a strong, strong people. And John was the epitome of that, stood out. And I like his witness. I like somebody who does that, who I know exactly where they stand. I do not like wishy-washy, milk toast. Well, I don't know. Well, you could, but you have to think of so-and-so. How did they feel? You know, and I personally, I don't see that in Scripture. Jesus is concerned with relationship. He wants to know what's going on inside of the heart of the individual. But he comes to the individual and say, this is what's truth. This is what's not. What you do not perceive as black and white, don't worry about. But that's how John the Baptist was as well. Now, he lost his head because he told Herod that he could not have his brother Philip's wife. And because of that, she ended up getting him executed. And so a little bit more about John the Baptist. He was a forerunner to Jesus Christ. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, it was prophesied that there would be this forerunner. It says, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. And so somebody being a king just didn't go and present himself, especially in this day and age. It's like the president of the United States doesn't go out and present himself. There's a big entourage that goes before him, messengers that come. A king of a foreign country, same thing. There's somebody who goes before them, a messenger, a herald. That's what John the Baptist was. He was a herald of the one which was to come. Now, also, this idea of a voice calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. He is related to the prophet Isaiah. The prophet Elijah. In the book of Isaiah, he's written about, but he's compared to the prophet Elijah. If you know anything about the Old Testament and the prophet Elijah was not a milquetoast type of guy either. You know, he was strong-willed. He stood for the Lord in spite of opposition. And John the Baptist is one like that, and he was prophesied to come as a voice crying in the wilderness and in the same spirit and power of Elijah. And so that was a sign to those who were there. If they knew their Old Testament at all, they knew there would be a forerunner, and in fact was John the Baptist. Now, what I find interesting about this is the Jews believe that there would be a messenger, that the ones who were studious. God set it up, and I know it didn't turn out this way, but God set it up that if the people of Israel would have repented, and I'll get to the issue of Jesus dying in a moment, but if the nation of Israel had repented, there is a messenger there that was prophesied to come that heralded the coming of the Messiah. And it seems as if, from our human perspective, something would have been done if there was repentance there. Not that Jesus wouldn't have had to have gone to the cross and a kingdom would not have necessarily come in, but everything was set to go just in case. It's like the universe exists, the entire universe, And it was for us that it was created. Do I believe that we'll ever explore all the outreaches of this universe? I don't think so. But if we had not fallen, would we have eventually discovered everything in this entire universe? I think over eternity we would have. God set it up as if nothing was going to fail, gave us every opportunity. Otherwise, why didn't he just create this solar system? Why did he create the entire universe? Well, you know, it was for a witness of who he was and what he created. But it's like, it's all set up. Everything is set up at every point to give us the opportunity to repent, to give us the opportunity to recognize who he is. If there's some way that we can turn, if we can keep from falling, that type of thing. It's all set up where it can be instituted. But we know that Jesus came to die. So John the Baptist was a messenger. He was a voice, one crying in the wilderness. He pointed the way to Jesus Christ, who would be that sacrificial lamb. And also, he was the greatest up to that time of any man ever born on the face of the earth. Now, how would you like that title? You are the greatest. I know there's a boxer that says he was the greatest, but John the Baptist said, or it was said of John the Baptist, that he was the greatest by Jesus himself. In Luke chapter 7, verse 26, it says, "But what did you go out to see?" Referring to John the Baptist. "A prophet?" Well, he was certainly a prophet. "Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it was written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John." And so he is the greatest man that had ever lived up to that time. Now, who is greater than John the Baptist? It's true, Jesus is. Who else is greater than John the Baptist? You are. You are greater than John the Baptist. You go, "How's that? I haven't been baptizing anybody. You know, I haven't gone down to the desert. How is it that I am greater than John the Baptist?" All of you who believe are greater than John the Baptist. Well, who says so? I thought you'd never ask. Jesus going on says, "Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." You see, John was, if you get into the what they call dispensationalism, it was another time, another covenant. John was the greatest prophet in the Old Testament. He was the herald of the one who was to come. But in the New Testament, the least in the kingdom of God, the Christian who does the least for the kingdom, is greater than John the Baptist. That's the importance that God places upon you. Now, do you feel special today? I would hope so. That's how God looks at you. And he says, "Wow, you are the greatest." He's holding all of us up collectively and saying, "That's how much I think of you. That's how much I love you." And we should take encouragement from that. Now, Jesus was obviously baptized. And I am going to give you some homework this next week. And I'm going to come to it in a moment. And so you're going to want to have a pencil ready. It's not going to be difficult. But you might want to take some notes. Now, I'm sure Daryl's going to post this message as well. You can go back and review some and maybe get some hints from this. And by the way, David Brown is going to be teaching this a little bit at a home fellowship. And this week, he's already got his walking orders. And so he's going to go over this a little bit. Now, this idea of baptism. John was baptizing everybody. Now, eventually, when it clears up a little bit, I'm thinking this year, we'll go down to La Jolla Shores and get some people baptized at La Jolla Shores. And the people who are really sinners, we're going to have to take them a little deeper, so we'll probably do some scuba. We'll combine it scuba and we'll do the baptism thing down there. So it'll be a good time. But we're going to have a baptism. We'll go down there. We'll do maybe a full day thing on a Saturday and just enjoy ourselves. And we can be a witness down there as well. As a, Lionel, you're turning down the lights here. You bring back up the lights. With baptizing, have you ever wondered about baptism? They're not all up, Lionel. It's a little dark up here. I could use them all the way up. Thank you very much. That's, much better. And so this idea of baptism, we go through water baptism, right? Maybe some of you were baptized as a child. Have you ever been baptized by fire? Some of you may think you have been, you know, but yeah, there's a baptism of fire. There's a baptism of the Holy Spirit. Does anybody have any idea approximately how many baptisms there are listed in Scripture? Anybody just guess? There's four, three, two. There's about seven. Seven baptisms. Now, when it talks in the book of Hebrews, it talks about the things that we should know as basic young believers. We should know about the basic doctrines of the faith, and one of those are baptisms. Let me just read to you a list. There's a baptism with water, which some would say is the baptism of repentance. But John was really the baptism of repentance, and the baptism that he was given then was different than the baptism that we experience. But then there's also the baptism of believers. There are groups of Christians that believe only believers should be baptized. And then there are groups that believe, no, you can baptize those who are not yet believers because of what they view as a covenant. There's a baptism of water and a baptism of repentance. There's a baptism of the dead. There's a baptism of suffering. There's a figurative baptism. There's a baptism with fire. There's a baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's a baptism of Jesus and a baptism of the believer. Those are the baptisms, plus or minus in there. I coupled a couple of them together. That's what we need to know about. If somebody comes up to you and says, what's a baptism of fire? Could you say, well, it is jumping into a bonfire. No, that's not what it is. What about being baptized for the dead? Have you been baptized for the dead? Hopefully not, but it is talked about in Scripture. Is there a group of individuals that does get baptized for the dead that currently exists today? Is there? Do you know who that is? The Mormons. They baptize for those who have died. Hopefully, for that individual, their act of baptism is efficacious or meritorious for those who have previously died and that have, quote-unquote, maybe not gone to be with the Lord. This will help them a little bit, get a little bit farther. Wouldn't it be nice if we could add merit to the lives of others just by a simple act of baptism, if that's what the Bible truly taught? All you have to do is just keep on getting baptized, and pretty soon everybody's going to be perfected. That's not what the Bible teaches, but we need to know these things. And so there is water baptism. It's talked about several times in Scripture. It connects us with Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. And it happens by several different ways, at least in the church tradition. You have the mode of sprinkling. Catholics may do this, or pouring on top of the head. There is aspersion. That's one of the ways. I'll get into that in a moment. But there is the sprinkling, that you can sprinkle water on somebody's head. There is the dunking, where you take them down, you get them completely wet, you make sure no part of the body is up above water. I like that method the best. I remember when I got baptized, it was unique the first time. I got baptized twice, once with Calvary Chapel San Diego. At that time it was Horizon, and another time in Israel. I just wanted to do it in Israel. It didn't add any merit to my life or anything. Jesus did it, and so I want to do it. I want to get baptized over there. And so you just go fully under, but it's like being buried and coming out of the water. It's like dying and being resurrected. And so I really like that symbolism that is associated with that, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Some people do a washing, so to speak. They put water on the head and they kind of go over the head and maybe the arms, and they wash you in a baptism. Or there is the pouring, where you take a small vase and you pour water over the head. Especially an infant, you can do that, pour water over the head of an infant. Now, is Jesus ever going to show up and say, so tell me, how were you baptized? No, he's not. It's an act of faith that you are participating in. It is a sacrament of the church. We celebrate the sacraments of communion and also baptism. What does baptism replace from the old covenant of the Old Testament? Anyone? There you go. Bible scholar right here in the front seat. Circumcision. Circumcision was part of the sign of the Old Testament covenant In the New Testament, it has changed to baptism, and everybody participates in baptism. Then there is this idea of infant baptism. Maybe some of you are baptized as babies and you don't remember what took place. It has this idea of being part of a covenant, the faith of the parents. They initiate it by giving the child to the priest, and the priest baptized the child, and you're all saying you're part of this community, so to speak. Then, of course, there is the baptism of the dead that I talked about. That's listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 29. Then there's the baptism of suffering. In Mark chapter 10, verse 35, a figurative baptism in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, a baptism with fire in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, and also a baptism of the Spirit. Now, this is the one that has a tendency to make people a little uncomfortable, but I'm just going to spell it out the way that it is in Scripture here. There are three views of what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is equal to water baptism. There is this view that when you get water baptized, you also receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus got baptized in water, the Holy Spirit came upon him at that time, and the Father spoke, and everybody was amazed. The second view is that there is the baptism of the Spirit is equal to conversion, that when you get saved, that simply means you got saved. Another word for that is the baptism of the Spirit. There's also one that I didn't mention, a baptism into the body of Christ. It's mentioned in the book of Romans. So there is a third view that it is a second event, that it is something that happens subsequent to your conversion to Christ apart from baptism in water. And you might say, well, some of you know about this, and some would say, well, what is that exactly? People who teach this, we teach this, it is equivalent to what some would teach in the Pentecostal-type churches. We are not Pentecostal here. We believe in the gifts, which we are a charismatic church, but we are not charismaniacs. We don't go over the edge, I believe, what is over the edge, doctrinally speaking. And that's not meant to offend somebody who holds a different view. It's quite all right if you want to do stuff like that. I might say in some sectors of what is practiced, that's probably not good, solid doctrine, but I'm certainly not going to condemn somebody who is maybe a little overzealous. Now, what does that mean? Let me define that a little bit better. If you are a believer and you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, some people receive it at the same time as their conversion. Some people receive it subsequent to their conversion, but it is considered, I believe in Scripture, mostly as a second event. And it's something that you ask for. And I'm not going to develop this in depth right now, but I am going to give you kind of an overview of what it is. When the baptism of the Holy Spirit takes place, it is an empowering that you receive from God. And it empowers you for your particular ministry that God has called you to. That doesn't mean you have to be a pastor or an evangelist or a prophet or an apostle. It just means that you have been empowered. And some people would say, especially in the more charismatic circles, that it must be evidenced by what is known as the speaking in tongues. Now, if you've never heard speaking in tongues, the first time you hear it, you're going to say, what was that? And when you hear it, according to 1 Corinthians, it's in chapter 12 and chapter 14. In a church assembly, there's always supposed to be an interpretation. Two or at the most three are supposed to speak, and you're supposed to do it orderly and in turn. And so those who are baptized in the Holy Spirit, they may speak in tongues, but there is going to be an interpretation that comes along with that. And that interpretation is also given by God. The person with the gift of tongues may also have the gift of interpretation, but not necessarily so. And this gift is for the building up of the body of Christ. Now, Paul warned against the use of this particular gift in conjunction with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And let me digress a little bit. I believe the baptism of the Holy Spirit happens once. What happens subsequent to that can be called the filling of the Holy Spirit. But you are baptized by the Spirit or empowered one time. You may be given a gift at that time along with that. For instance, you may be given a gift of a pastor, teacher, or an encourager, or something along that line. And we've gone through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we've discussed those things. But the idea that you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, some people speak in tongues, there needs to be an interpretation if there is that evidence manifesting itself. I'm trying to think of how much to say. I don't want to leave you confused in any way, because for many this is a confusing subject. When this happens, some people may prophesy rather than speak in tongues. They may say glorious things concerning what the Lord wants to say to His people. In Calvary chapels, now we haven't conducted one here, usually it's for what is known as a believer service, and that's a term I'm just making up. It's where there are individuals inside the church who believe in God, who understand what the gifts of the Holy Spirit are. When the baptism of the Holy Spirit takes place, there is a manifestation, can be a manifestation. Can be prophesying, can be thanksgiving. Somebody wants to read Scripture. There may be the gift of tongues. There may be interpretation, and you wait on the Lord. Usually it involves worship. It is normally guided. If there is something that's taken place outside the realm of Scripture, and sometimes there's a lot of abuse in this area. For instance, to give you an example, when you look at the gift of tongues being exercised, it normally talks about somebody giving praise to the thanksgiving that you are directing towards God as a result of your speaking in tongues. And so you can derive from that that when somebody speaks in tongues, they are speaking to God, because it actually says that in the book of 1 Corinthians. When somebody speaks in tongues, they are speaking to God and not to men. If you hear somebody interpret tongues and it comes out, "Thus saith the Lord," there's a problem. What is the problem? Well, it could be that somebody with the gift of prophecy is speaking out of turn. It can be that the person with the gift of interpretation is not speaking up. It can be that the person who is speaking in tongues is speaking out of order. There's several dynamics that can be taking place there. Do you sit there and point the finger and go, "Oh, sorry, that's not doctrinally correct. You mind refraining?" You don't do stuff like that. You're to judge because you have insight as to what the Scripture is saying. Now, that's just the gift of tongues and prophecy. That's really not the bulk of what the Holy Spirit does. I believe the bulk is developing relationships, referring to Jesus Christ, pointing the individual to Christ because of the power which comes over the individual that operates in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, what is that? How does that manifest? I believe that there are people who have it that may be in denial that they have it because they are dynamos for God. Now, dynamo is also what we know dynamite, or comes from the word that we know as dunamis. Power. You get power. Well, what kind of power do you get? Power to be a witness, to be a martyr for Christ. Do I believe that the apostles all had the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Yes. If you see on the day of Pentecost, what took place? You had the Holy Spirit descend, and there were tongues of fire over the heads of the individual. Now, I don't know what that looks like. I have no idea. Was it a bonfire? Just raging up there? Was it a couple of little tongues of fire that were up there? I don't know what that was. I have to confess my ignorance on that. But something was happening that everybody recognized and go, "Whoa, look at this guy. Look at these guys. They have these cloven tongues of fire up here." Something miraculous is taking place. And they went out, and, you know, people got saved by the thousands and tens of thousands as a result of God empowering these individuals. The apostles, the disciples were encouraged to remain in Jerusalem until this took place. Once it took place, the church just started spreading. That was the birth of the church. And it was excellent. Now, when you are being a witness for Christ, do you feel empowered? Do you feel like you have this thing that comes over you and you're just going, "Wow"? Now, I need to refer to a personal event here. I was baptized in the Holy Spirit, even though I was told it doesn't exist. And how did that happen? I don't know. And I'll describe how it took place. I was in a Bible study. And in the Bible study, I opened it up in prayer, and something happened while I was praying. I didn't know exactly what it was. It was very strange to me. But as I was praying, it's almost like, it wasn't that I was out of control. I don't believe in, quote-unquote, slain in the Spirit. I believe that if you are baptized in the Holy Spirit, scripturally speaking, you are still in control. The spirit of the prophets is subject to the control of the prophets. In Corinthians, it says that. And I was praying, and as I was praying, it's almost as if, and I'm trying to find words to describe it, it's almost as if I took a back seat, and the words that were coming out of my mouth were not mine. And some people go, well, that's weird. I know, it was weird. It was weird for me, and it's almost like the prayer just began to flow, and I'm observing this. It's almost like I'm a third person with what has taken place. The words are coming out. I know it's directed by God, by what's coming out, but I'm sitting there going, wow, this is cool, you know, and I couldn't believe it, and it was so strange, so foreign to me. It's like I wanted to keep on praying, but I stopped. I go, whoa. And Patty looks at me, and after Bible study, she goes, what was that? I don't know. It was just a normal prayer. It wasn't speaking in tongues, but there was something different about it. And it was like I was just a participant in being used. And I have felt that way at other points in time, but that was my experience. Does that mean that's what your experience has been like or will be like if you don't have this baptism? No. Everybody is different. Some people speak in tongues. Some people don't. Some people say, I'm waiting. Nothing's happening. And then they walk away disappointed thinking, I never received it because nothing ever manifested. And they walk away disappointed. Now, I know I can't leave you with just this information. It's the top of the hour. And I could just stop right here. But I'm going to give you a homework assignment. I will pick this up next week, right where I'm leaving off. But you have a homework assignment. I want you to go home and look in the Bible and see what it says about baptism. We see that there is a baptism of repentance. When we get baptized, we are showing that we are buried with Christ and we are raised with him to new life, correct? Why do we have to be buried? Because we are being judged for our sins. But Christ raises us. We pass through death because of our sins, and he raises us. We are sinful. Jesus was not. Why was Jesus baptized? You go home, look in your Bibles, get some scripture. Why did Jesus get baptized? John the Baptist has this question. He said, why am I baptizing you? Kind of incredulously. I have need of being baptized by you, not to baptize you. And Jesus said, in Elizabethan English, suffer it to be so for now, or something along that line. He wanted John to baptize him. So why did Jesus get baptized by John the Baptist, who was a sinner, and Jesus was not? What was the point of that? Now, you're going to have to look at baptisms, what they're all about. You're also going to have to look at everything you can concerning water baptism, the meaning of it for us today, and the specific question is, why did Jesus get baptized if he was sinless? So I'm going to ask that first thing next week. And we're going to have just a little Bible study setting concerning that. And I know that if you're in doubt as to what your answer may be, go to David Brown's Bible study. I'm sure he will be able to help guide you to some degree. Right, David? Isn't that correct?
Absolutely.
Okay. And so you show up there, and it's going to be a good exercise, and it's something that we all need to be involved in. I want biblical answers, verses from the Bible that you can point to and say, this is why Jesus got baptized. Now, in closing, we're 3 minutes past the hour here. This is what we need to be involved in. We need to understand these things. These are basic doctrines of the Christian faith. We should have these under our belts. If somebody comes to you as a believer and says, should I get baptized? Should I get baptized for the dead? What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? You need to understand what these things are. And again, next week I'll expand on this. And it is necessary that you have this understanding because it brings you to full maturity. And God desires that you are mature in your walk, that you don't fall behind. that you stay next to him your entire Christian life, and that when you enter into heaven, he knows you by name as he already does, and he says to you, well done, thou good and faithful servant, because of your diligence in the word. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Gospel of Mark, the richness that is there. John the Baptist, the story about him, the background that we are given, it just illuminates for us who you are and what your intent for us is. So, Father, we pray that as we go through this next week, help us to be meditating on baptism, what baptism is, what baptism is not. Help us to be diligent in our study to differentiate between the different baptisms. And Lord willing, we will do so according to your power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.